Knowing how to use tools properly means you know what they're meant to be used for and what they are not meant to be used for. Amen? Any wives in here just say amen, like my husband. Okay, I'm just going to admit I'm the most guilty party probably in the room because I want to get all the mileage I can out of my tools. And sometimes that means I use them for things they were not meant to be used for. Right? Knowing how to use tools means you know what they're meant to be used for and what they're not meant to be used for. Sledgehammers are good for driving stakes into the ground. Sledgehammers, friends, are bad for driving finishing nails. Come on, anybody? You guys awake this morning? Jackhammers, good for breaking up stone, good for breaking up concrete, bad for removing drywall. Oh, it'll work. Your house might fall down, though. Wrenches are good for tightening and removing bolts. They're bad for removing screws. Bill Cornwell, needle-nose pliers, are not the best tool for removing nails. Sorry, Bill's a good friend of mine. If you're friends with me, you just get brought up in sermons sometimes. That just happens. So just draw, you know, become friends with me cautiously. Why am I saying that? Well, because last week in the book of Ecclesiastes, we saw that Solomon was giving us wisdom for the day of death and the days of darkness, friends. And we need that kind of wisdom in the days of death and the days of darkness. They're painful. We need to come to them with wisdom, not come to them like fools. But the point of this passage this morning is about the limitations of wisdom, what wisdom cannot do in your life. Okay? And we need to hear this, friends, because sometimes we read the Bible and we apply books like the book of Proverbs, and sometimes, friends, it just doesn't work. Anybody ever feel that? Like, oh, a soft answer turns away wrath. Okay, angry husband, soft answer, doesn't make the anger go away. What happened? You know, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Sometimes husbands bend over backwards loving their wives, and the marriage still falls apart. Friends, we need to hear this. You may say, why would a message like this, why would I need to hear a message like this? Because learning what this passage has to say might just be the thing that saves your faith. People can read the Bible and just think, if I just learned enough wisdom, if I just live a good enough life, then maybe I can prevent some calamity in my life. If I just had enough wisdom, maybe my marriage wouldn't have fallen apart. If I just had enough wisdom, maybe my kids wouldn't have walked away from the faith. And we can get these expectations that if we learn all about God and walk in His ways, then He'll smooth out life for us. And then He doesn't. And at best, we can feel a sense of guilt and shame. Like, I just wasn't wise enough. I wasn't good enough. I wasn't righteous enough. That's why things went south in my life. That's why things happened in my life. At worst, we can come to the conclusion that righteousness and wisdom doesn't work, and we throw your faith away completely. And guys, that's one reason why many people have walked away from the faith. Because they thought, if I'm going to be a Christian, God's going to take care of me. He's going to protect me. And in most cases, He does. But it just didn't go the way you thought it would go. And so we need to hear this passage this morning. This passage is meant to safeguard us from these things. What we're going to see, friends, is that part of being wise is knowing what wisdom cannot do. The wise person knows the limits of wisdom. Do you know the limits of wisdom here this morning? What we're going to see in this passage is that wisdom cannot prolong your life or provide you with all the answers. It just can't. Wisdom cannot prolong your life or provide all the answers. And in verses 15 through 22, we see the first point. Wisdom cannot guarantee a prolonged life. Look at verses 15 through 22. Verse 15 is the main issue here. It's the rock in the shoe that causes all of this problem, all of this reflection in this passage, okay? And before we jump into the passage, by the way, I just want to say, it will help you follow along if you realize that in this passage, wisdom and righteousness are kind of functioning as synonyms, meaning they're both referring to the same reality. This passage assumes a righteous person is wise, or a wise person is righteous, and it also assumes the opposite. A wicked person is foolish, and a foolish person is wicked. So they're kind of functioning as synonyms, and you'll see why that you need to hear that. As we get into the passage. But look at verse 15. Verse 15 is the issue here. He says, "In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing." Okay, this is a big problem for Solomon. This is a big problem for the author of Ecclesiastes. We don't know for sure if it was Solomon. We're kind of assuming it was, speaking like it was. But this is a big problem. And it's a big problem in general because in the Old Covenant, God regularly said to the people of Israel, hey, if you live a good, righteous, just life, you'll live long in the land. You'll have God's blessing. Your flocks will multiply. That was the basic framework of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. Is that, and you can see it right there in the Ten Commandments. It says, Paul even quotes it in Ephesians 6. He says, children, honor your parents, for this is the first commandment with what? A promise. Honor your parents and you'll live long in the land. But Solomon's got a problem. He says, I've seen that there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And I've also seen there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. What on earth is going on here? Well, when this starts happening, there can be basically two different responses that you could come to the table with. You could see a righteous person perishing in his righteousness and a wicked person flourishing in his wickedness, and you could respond two different ways. You might look at this righteous person and say, wow, if that person is righteous and this is what happened to them, then I need to be even more righteous than them in order to prevent that calamity from happening in my life, that outcome from happening in my life. That's the first response. The second possible response is looking and thinking like, wow, okay, a righteous person is perishing and a wicked person is flourishing. What am I doing trying to be righteous over here? What am I doing trying to be wise? Righteousness and wisdom doesn't work. And so I'm done with it. I'm giving myself over to wickedness. I'm living the way I want to live now. Those are the two potential responses. In verses 16 and 17, he tells us to avoid both of those responses. Look at verses 16 and 17. These verses kind of sound shocking at first, but just hang on to your hats, okay? Verse 16, Solomon says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Okay, what is he saying there? It can sound like Solomon's just saying, hey, guys, the key to life is just moderation. Just chill out, dude. Right? Is that what he's saying? Just the key to life is moderation? Like, hey, too much righteousness, that's a bad thing. Too much holy living, that's a bad thing. But yeah, on the other side, too much sin, that's a bad thing too. Just what you need, the key to life, is a little bit of sin and a little bit of righteousness. And you'll be good. Is that what Solomon's saying? No. No, the Bible never anywhere says, hey, just sin a little bit. Just pursue a little bit of righteousness. No, the Bible emphatically says, hey, put your sin to death. Show no mercy. Don't play games with it. Pursue righteousness with everything you've got. That's what the Bible says. So what is Solomon saying here? Well, he's speaking to the person reacting to the anomaly in verse 15, where the righteous person perishes in his righteousness, and the wicked person flourishes in his wickedness. He's saying, don't react to that anomaly by thinking that if you could just be more righteous, you would have prevented that. Don't react to that anomaly by throwing up your hands and saying, I'm done with righteousness and I'm just giving myself into sin. That's what verses 16 and 17 are about. And so he says, don't be overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise, thinking that if you can just be righteous enough, then you can avoid calamity. Or if you can just be wise enough, then you can guarantee for yourself a good long life. He's warning us against reacting to these anomalies in verse 15 like that. See, the book of Ecclesiastes has told us, friends, that my times and your times are in the hand of God. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, God has appointed the day of your death and the day of your birth and every day in between. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that righteousness and wisdom are not magic levers and God is not a machine to be controlled. You cannot use wisdom and righteous living to gain an edge on God and make it so that he will guarantee a certain outcome in your life. That's what this passage is warning us against. It doesn't work like that. Ultimately, to live like that, is to destroy yourself. That's why he says, don't be overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? See, people like that who think that if they can just be righteous enough, just be wise enough, they work themselves to the bone, keeping God in their good graces. But it's not because they love him and want to serve him. They've been captivated by the love of Jesus. It's because they're trying to control him. And they think God is a God who can be manipulated. Maybe not by incantations or pagan rituals, but just wisdom and righteousness. This is what much American Christianity is, friends. It's not coming to church and hearing about the grace of Jesus and surrendering it all to him out of love for him. It's, if I can just get God on my good side, I can secure a certain life for myself. And what this reveals to us, the reason this is so self-destructive is because what it reveals to us is at a fundamental level, when somebody lives like that, it shows that they have no understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel says you can't be righteous and wise enough to guarantee a certain outcome in your life. In fact, most of the things that you've done in your life have just caused a whole bunch of trouble. Your sin, your foolishness, they've brought nothing but trouble into your life. And the gospel means that you come to Jesus and you get nothing but grace in your life. This kind of living is self-destructive because these people work themselves to the bone. And then when they see that they can't control God, it doesn't guarantee a certain outcome, people throw up their hands, throw out their faith, and they're done with God. Because they thought, if I live a good life, then God will give me a good life. Right? If they did everything right, it would guarantee a certain outcome, a good marriage, a steady job, decent health, happiness, peace, something. And then you don't get the peace. You still struggle with depression. The anxiety doesn't go away. And then when things hit the fan, what happens is people feel betrayed. They feel like, God, I did my part, but you didn't do your part. And they're done with it, right? You ever met somebody that's felt like that? I heard one pastor say, where he was doing ministry, that he would have seasons where so many people in his church would come to Christ. They would see the wisdom and the goodness and the practical benefits of being a Christian. Like, they'd hear the Bible taught and they'd be like, wow, that's actually good stuff. Like, that, you know, regardless of whether it's true, what the Bible has to say about marriage is actually pretty sensibly good. What the Bible says about conflict resolution, that's just good stuff. What the Bible says about money management and humility, that's just good stuff. And then they become a Christian, and they embrace Christianity. And then he saw that what would happen often is that it wouldn't work like they thought it would. It didn't fix all the things in their life. And so they moved on to the next pragmatic solution that they found. That's what can happen if we don't hear a passage like this. Well, the overly righteous reaction, it won't work. You'll destroy yourself. But the throw your faith away reaction also won't work. That's the other side of the coin. Look at verse 17. He says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So I'm going to become more righteous and try to force God's hand and get an edge over God so that he'll give me a certain outcome. That reaction doesn't work. But the reaction of just throwing your hands up and giving yourself into sin, that also doesn't work. But why does he say, don't be overly wicked? Right? Is Solomon saying, hey, just be a little bit wicked. It's okay. No, his point is you already are a little bit wicked. Actually, verse 20 says that there's not even a wise man on earth who is righteous and never sins. The point is we are all wicked by nature, but the reaction of this person might be to be done with even trying to be righteous. The reaction of this person might be, I'm not even going to try to live a good life anymore. I'm just going to give myself over to my sin. I'm going to sin willfully, deliberately, intentionally. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, without remorse or repentance. That's being overly wicked. And he says, Solomon says, hey, that's also a way to destroy yourself. He says both reactions are wrong. And why are both of these reactions wrong? Well, because both of them assumed at a base level that wisdom and righteousness would guarantee long life and wickedness would guarantee the opposite, right? They treated wisdom and righteousness like magic that could give them ultimate control of their lives and even control of God by meriting long life from him. And both assumptions, friends, are just massively arrogant. Okay? Well, what's the solution? Look at verse 18. He says, it is good that you should take hold of this and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What is he saying? What does he mean when he says, you should take hold of this and withhold not your hand from that? He's talking about you need to hold on to both pieces of advice that he said. Don't react by thinking you can force God's hand with just being more and more righteous. And also don't give yourself into sin. He's saying you need to hold on to both pieces of those advice. And when you fear God, you avoid both of those errors. It's like riding a bicycle. You need to keep both hands on both hands. Well, you need to keep one hand on each handlebar. Okay, that's what keeps you going in a straight line. And he says, fearing God is the way to avoid both of these errors. And earlier in this series, we defined fearing God as what? Taking God seriously. Doesn't mean you're trembling in terror before him. It means you're taking him seriously, both his warnings and his promises. Friends, if you take God seriously, you'll trust him seriously. Your faith is going to be weighty in your life, okay? And listen to this. Fearing God means you avoid both of those errors because you trust him when righteousness and wisdom works and when it seems like it doesn't work. It means you trust him when righteousness leads to blessing and when righteousness leads to perishing. It means you trust him and do what is right because he says what is right, because he says it's right regardless of the outcome. And fearing God means you avoid what is wicked because God said it is wicked regardless of the outcome. Fearing God means you trust him when life makes sense and when it makes zero sense because you know that he's in control and he never promised all the answers. But be careful, guys. Be careful, because it could be easy to hear me saying that fearing God means you embrace wisdom for God's sake and not because it's practical or because it works and think that, well, okay, wisdom doesn't really work. It has no practical benefit. No. That's where verse 19 comes in. Verse 19 clarifies for us that, yes, we are to embrace wisdom and righteousness for God's sake and not because it seems to work in our lives or not because it's going to guarantee some outcome. And so we could conclude, well, wisdom's not really that valuable if it can't guarantee an outcome. And verse 19 comes in like a wrecking ball and says, hey, no. Don't come to that conclusion. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. I mean, 10 rulers in a city. 10 is the full number of fullness in the Bible. And he says wisdom makes one man stronger than full, like 10 kings. Chapter 9, you can flip over to chapter 9 and see this. He says there was a small city in chapter 9 and verse 14. He says there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great siege works against it. But there was found in that city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered that city. One poor wise man by his wisdom delivered a city from a conquering king. So look at verse 16 in chapter 9. He says, so wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But what? But one sinner destroys much good. So chapter 7, verse 19, is serving as a check for us. Wisdom cannot guarantee prolonged life. But wisdom is still massively valuable in your life. Wisdom is stronger than weapons of war. So wisdom works. And if wisdom is this powerful, why can't we prolong our lives by wisdom? Well, according to verse 20, it is because even the wisest of us are still sinners. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, in order to make sense of this, you need to remember what I said earlier about how righteousness and wisdom are kind of functioning as synonyms here. Okay, and in verse 19, he just said, wisdom gives strength to the wise. And then in verse 20, you might say, surely, though, there's not even a wise man on earth who does good and never sins. In other words, wisdom is valuable. It's mightier than weapons of war. It does so much good in your life. But what's the problem? Why can't wisdom guarantee a certain outcome in our life? Because even the wisest, most righteous of us are still sinners. That's what verse 20 says. Wisdom is incredibly valuable, because of our sin, friends, we can never be righteous enough or wise enough to force God's hand to prolong our lives on the basis of our righteousness and wisdom. Even with wisdom, we're still sinners. And verses 21 and 22 are exhibit A of this. They're the most obvious example of how even the wise are still sinners. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." So how is that an example of the wise person's sin? Well, look at verse 22. "Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others." Yeah, you might see a wise person, a righteous person, you say, no, they never say bad things to others. And that's why Solomon doesn't say, hey, haven't you heard that wise man cursing others? No, nobody ever hears them. But the wise man himself knows what he said under his breath. Amen? Some of you guys know how to hold your tongue really good. But you know what you're saying under your breath. You know the cuss word you dropped in your head when your hand slipped. Right? You know how you don't slander others, you don't gossip, but in your own mind, you're like, oh my goodness, what is wrong with that person? Good for you for controlling your tongue. But you're still a sinner. Solomon says, your own heart knows. Nobody else knows, but you know what you've said. But isn't this interesting? So verses 21 and 22 show us that our speech is the most obvious area where even wise people still sin. But these verses also make the point that wisdom still does offer us help, even when our sin gets in the way, right? Wisdom still tells us that since we sin and say stuff about other people that we shouldn't, then we shouldn't take it too hard when you hear someone else saying something about you that they shouldn't. So even though wisdom can't guarantee a prolonged life for you because you're still a sinner, it can even help you still navigate your sin and the sins of others. But the point still stands. Wisdom cannot force God's hand and make it so that he gives us a good, long life, because even the wisest of us are still sinners, and God does not grade our lives on the basis of how much does their wisdom and righteousness outweigh their sin and their folly. God does not grade like that. One sin is enough to send a wise man to hell. Just one. So we see in verses 15 through 22 that our sins cannot guarantee, they cannot guarantee prolonged life. They cannot guarantee a certain outcome. You're meant to be righteous because God wants you to be righteous. You're meant to be wise because God wants you to be wise. Not because you can use it as a lever to make life work the way you want it to. Well, verses 23 and 25, or verses 23 through 29 go on to make a second point. The first one is that wisdom can't guarantee prolonged life. The second point is that wisdom cannot provide all the answers. Wisdom cannot unlock the secret of this universe. Look at in verses 23 through 29, Solomon describes this quest he went on. Okay? And this quest is to unlock the puzzle that is life in this world. He says in verse 25 and in verse 27, he sought wisdom and he sought to find the scheme of things. You can see that in verse 25 and 27. And the scheme of things, what is he talking about when he says, I sought to find the scheme of things? What he means is he's trying to find answers. He's trying to find an explanation that makes sense of life in this world and puts to rest the questions and the frustrations and the confusions. He's saying, if I can just get wise enough, I can figure this world out. I can make sense of everything that happens under the sun, especially the anomaly of verse 15, why the righteous sometimes perish in their righteousness and why the fools sometimes flourish in their folly. He's trying to unravel the mysteries of the universe with his wisdom. And right out of the gate in verses 23 and 24, he says it was a failed quest. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, all this I've tested by wisdom. This is referring back to what he's been talking about. The anomaly of verse 15, the righteous man perishing in his righteousness, the wicked man flourishing in his wickedness. Why wisdom cannot guarantee someone a good long life. He says, all these things I've been testing by wisdom. I said I would be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, verse 24 says. When he says that which has been, he's talking about reality in this world. He says, the things that have been happening, trying to understand reality in this world, trying to explain it, it's far off. It's deep, very deep. Who can find it out, verse 24 says. What's he saying? He's saying that wisdom could not answer all his questions. And friends, wisdom cannot answer all your questions. We've all got questions, we've all got struggles that just hang us up. Like, God, if you would just answer why you allowed this in my life, if you would tell me why that person died in a car accident and not that person, if you would tell me why you took all of Job's kids but you left his wife, who was a trial in and of herself, telling him to curse God. If you would just tell me these things, answer my questions, it would settle my heart, and maybe I could just move on. And Solomon's like, nope. Wisdom is not going to get you that. Wisdom is not going to unravel the anomalies of the universe for you. It's not going to make sense of reality. It's not going to give you all the answers you want. He uses two dimensions. He says, it's far off and it's deep, very deep. And so you can imagine, friends, just standing on the shore in New York, looking across the Atlantic Ocean. And you can look as far as you can see. And do you see the other side? Nope, you can't see it. That's what wisdom trying to unravel the universe is like. You can look as far as you want, but you can't see it. He used another dimension, depth. And he says, it's like standing on a boat and looking down and trying to see the bottom of the ocean when you're in the middle of the ocean. You can look down all you want, but you can't see the depth that's there. He says, that's what it's like trying to use wisdom to unravel the answers of the universe. It's like shaking a magic eight ball, trying to get an answer, and all you get is yes, no, and confusion. All of us have questions. We all have struggles. We all want to get explanations for painful things in this life, all of us. But no matter how much wisdom we get, we will never get explanations that settle the questions. We will never get answers that put to rest the ache. But this doesn't make wisdom worthless. Just as soon as he said the quest was a failed quest, in verses 26 through 29, he begins to tell us some things that he did learn from the quest. He's like, hey, I didn't get the answers I was looking for. I didn't unravel the mysteries of the universe, but I did find some things that I need to tell you about, and you should listen to these things, okay? So verse 25, he backs up and tells us about his quest. He's like, okay, I jumped in. I told you the conclusion too soon. Verse 25, he says, I need to tell you. Here's what I did. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things. There's that phrase, the scheme of things. And I also wanted to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. He says, I wanted answers for all of it. I wanted to understand all of it. And I already told you I didn't get those answers. But verse 26 says, here's something I did find, something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Solomon, probably from his own experience, is saying, hey, I didn't figure out everything, but I figured out something. I got involved with the wrong type of women. And I want to warn you about that. Friends, this is the wisdom literature of the Bible. It's always warning us against the seductive woman. And it's written by men, okay? And so it's talking about women, but the same thing applies to men. There are men who are just as much of a trap as these women. But this wisdom literature, Solomon's saying, I didn't unlock the secret of the universe, but I find something that everyone should avoid. I stepped in it, and I'm telling you, don't step in it. It's the seductive woman. She seems smooth and sweet, but she is more bitter than death, Solomon says. Men, you need to look right at me here. There are women that do everything they can to appeal to your senses and draw you astray from your wife and from your faith. And Solomon says, don't be deceived. It will seem like she will offer you pleasure and joy, but in actuality, she is more bitter than death. Don't buy the lie. So, gentlemen, whether it is pornography or prostitution, adultery, or any other type of illicit relationship that tempts you, don't be deceived. It won't bring you joy. It'll bring you bitterness. Solomon says, she's like a trap. She's like a snare. Imagine walking in the woods and you step into a bear trap and that thing slams around your ankle. That's the imagery he uses. Just ask all the men who have given their years over to sex addiction how it turned out for them. Solomon says, I didn't figure it all out, but you need to stay away from this. And ladies, this applies to you as well. Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of a man, but it's just as true that there are charming men out there who will make you feel amazing, who will say all the right words, who will give you attention and affection, even when sometimes your husband is distracted, not giving you attention and affection. but it's just to entrap you. Watch out for it. Wisdom won't unlock the secrets of reality, but friends, if you learn this much, you've learned something. Because our culture hasn't even learned this. And they're reaping the miserable results of living and giving themselves over to these kind of people. It's a trap. It's like a fishing lure. It looks appealing until you bite. Well, his second finding, that's his first finding. His second finding is not about something he found, but about something he didn't find. Look at verses 27 through 29. Verses 27 through 29, he says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. Is that word again, or that phrase again, the scheme of things? And then he says in verse 28, "Which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I haven't found it." In other words, he says, I was on a search for a much bigger treasure. I was on a search for much bigger answers. Didn't find those answers. But here's something else I found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And all those who criticize the Bible for being sexist are, their senses are tingling right now. Like, oh, see, I knew the Bible was sexist. Yeah, just chill for a second, okay? Solomon is not saying that men are better than women. His point, what he says is, I didn't find any women, and guess how many men I found? Just one. So if theoretically he was saying men are better than women or more righteous than women, the odds are not even much higher. But actually his point, actually, the answer is probably much simpler than that. He says, one man among a thousand I found, but not even one woman among a thousand. The number 1,000 is very significant for Solomon. If you go read 1 Kings, Solomon had 1,000 women in his harem. And every single one of them were worshipers of other gods. And so when Solomon's doing his little survey here, 1,000 men, 1,000 women, which 1,000 women do you think Solomon looked at? Oh, it was his wise harem that he accumulated for himself. 1,000 worshipers of other gods. So no duh he didn't find one among the foolish women that he married. Remember that thing about how Solomon stepped in it himself? He learned the hard way that there's a woman more bitter than death that will trap you? Well, he married 1,000 of them. And so no wonder he says, one among 1,000 men I found, and none among 1,000 women I found. And by the way, I'm saying upright because in verse 29, that's the word he uses. And so the immediate context leads me to think that he's talking about looking for upright men and upright women. Let's zoom back and see what he's saying here. He's like, I looked for answers in the universe. I didn't find the answers I was looking for. But there was also something else I did not find that I was looking for. I found that almost nobody's upright. He didn't get the answers. In other words, he just got clarity about how bad the problem really is. And then in verse 29 is the ultimate finding. Look at verse 29. He says, this alone I found. When he says alone, he doesn't mean this is the only thing he found, but the word alone means this stood out among all the other findings. The few discoveries he made, this one stood out. This one was the one that was the most important. He said, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. Come on, amen to that. We don't even need to look far to see that. Solomon's saying, I didn't find the answer. I didn't find the answers to the universe, but I found a big takeaway. So what's the answer? What's wrong in this world? I don't have all the answers, but this is a big one. What's wrong in this world is that humans have rebelled against God and sought out many schemes. Friends, isn't that what the book of Ecclesiastes is about? Solomon himself seeking out many schemes, trying to find significance for himself in pleasure, money, success, achievements, anything else that he can chase for fulfillment, rather than chasing God for fulfillment. And it all turns up empty. And Solomon's doing this. He's not the only one who does this. He's doing it because humans all over the world spend their whole lives doing it. Solomon says, I don't have all the answers, but this is a significant part of the problem. This kind of sinful scheme-seeking is a big part of what is wrong in this world. We're all chasing schemes rather than chasing God. In 1908, the Times newspaper asked several significant writers to answer this question: what is wrong with the world? One reply came in and was four words only. The shortest reply to the question of what is wrong in the world simply said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Wisdom doesn't give us all the answers. It only shows us how big the problem really is. Doesn't give us all the answers, but it does give us one answer. What's wrong with the world is that we are sinners who have sought out every possible scheme under the sun rather than seeking out God. Friends, maybe you look at your own life and you wonder, what's wrong in my life? Well, this at least should be the starting point for you. We're sinners who have sought out all the schemes rather than seeking out God. Start there. And if you're still not seeking God, that's the first priority for you. You know, you want to know what's really crazy, though? Verse 29, this language of seeking out, he says, God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes. Doesn't that language sound familiar in this chapter? Are you guys awake? Doesn't that language sound familiar in this chapter? Remember, Solomon said, I got wisdom so that I could seek out the scheme of things. I want to find the scheme of things. And all the wisdom showed him was just that God made man upright. The thing that stood out from his wise search was that God has made man upright, but they sought out what? Many schemes. He got an answer, and the answer showed him that him using wisdom to figure out the mystery of the universe is just another one of those schemes that God made man upright, but man has continued to seek out. Solomon's own search turned out to be an example of the very problem he discovered. Surprise! Why? Because for Solomon, wisdom turned into an idol. He mistakenly thought that wisdom could guarantee a certain outcome for him, that wisdom can make sense of life for him. And anytime you turn something into an idol, you look to something that makes your life worth it, other than God, that becomes one of those schemes that man is seeking out to make his life feel meaningful, to try to find satisfaction, to try to find significance. And for Solomon, it was wisdom. And it turns out that his pursuit of wisdom to find the scheme of things is just another example of sinners pursuing idols to find meaning, and they come up empty. So friends, wisdom cannot prolong our lives or provide all the answers. Even with wisdom, we remain sinners, and wisdom does not solve the sin problem. It just shows the sin problem for what it is. Amen? But the good news is that where we bump up against the limitations of wisdom, we don't find hopelessness. We find Jesus. Ultimately, wisdom is not the solution to this world's problems. The wisdom is not the solution to your struggles. Jesus is. See, there was only one man. There was only one wise man who lived with perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, people came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but something greater than Solomon is here. He was referring to himself. Jesus was wiser than Solomon. Jesus was perfectly righteous, far beyond Solomon. And while none of us could ever secure for ourselves long life by our own wisdom and righteousness, because we are all sinners, Jesus' perfect righteousness means that he could have guaranteed for himself a good long life. But here's the crazy thing, guys. Instead of Jesus living a good long life, instead of him using his wisdom and righteousness and perfect track record to secure a good long life for himself as a result of his wisdom and righteousness, he died a brutal death at the young age of 33 years old. Perhaps he is the example par excellence of a righteous person who perishes in his righteousness. Why? Well, because Jesus' whole life of perfect righteousness wasn't for his own sake. It was for your sake and mine. He lived a perfect life so he could trade places with us. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. He took our death and gave us his life. And believing in Jesus, friends, still does not guarantee prolonged life. Watch this, though. It guarantees something better. It guarantees eternal life. Wisdom can only show us the problem, but not answer it. Friends, Jesus is the answer to the sin problem. And even though believing in Jesus doesn't mean we understand the scheme of things or we get all the answers, it does mean we get the most important answer. We find that Jesus himself is the one answer that quiets all the other unanswered questions. We see that Jesus himself is at the center of reality. Colossians 1 says all things were made by him and for him. It came from him and it was for him ultimately. Jesus himself is the one that holds all reality together, Colossians 1 says. We see that Jesus, when he traded places with us, made the fullest display of God's heart and God's goodness and God's love for us in trading places with us. And we just have to say, friends, if God loves me like that, if God saves me like that and gives me eternal life through Jesus, even though I don't have all the answers, I have the one answer that I need to settle all the other questions, to quiet them. Why? Because you know that if God loves you like that, even though you don't understand why that happened to you or why that happened to somebody else, you know that God's heart is good. He displayed it in the fullest, most meaningful way possible on Calvary. And you get that one answer. And it calms the storm in your heart. Gives you peace that makes no sense because the questions still aren't answered. You find that Jesus is the only answer that you need. See, friends, let the limits of wisdom, we said in this passage, wisdom cannot prolong your life. It cannot provide all the answers. You need to let the limits of wisdom lead you to Jesus, though, who does give you eternal life, who does give you the answer, and who fixes the very problem that wisdom can only point to, our sin problem, because he took it on himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Where wisdom comes up short, Jesus, you excel. Where wisdom lets us down, Jesus, you never will. We still don't understand. We don't have all the answers. There's still mysteries in this world that we can't comprehend. But when we see clearly what you've done for us, when we see your love for us, your goodness, when you see that you were crucified for our sins, you were raised from the grave, and you're reigning at the right hand of the Father, Lord, we can have peace even though we don't understand all that you're doing. So give us that peace this morning, we ask, Jesus. Help us as a church continue to look to you. Help us to walk by faith, to trust you, to commune with you, to seek you, to stop seeking schemes to find meaning in life, but to seek you to find meaning in life. That's the only place meaning, significance, joy, and stability is found in this broken life under the sun, Lord. Jesus, we praise you. Thank you for these things. Everyone said, amen.